Lord, in Jesus' name, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together in your word tonight. And we love you, and we are excited about God's word. Holy Spirit, we just open our hearts and minds to you, and just speak to us tonight and show us your truth and guide us and lead us. And I speak blessing on every man and woman in this room, and I speak forth answers, solutions, results out of the teaching. I expect that, Lord. I believe for it, Lord, that each person in this room will leave tonight stronger, more blessed, and more full of you, God, than they were before they got here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I didn't find Luke 10, but now I'm here. I could call this teaching here, Who is My Neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And this is the story of the Good Samaritan. And this is actually more appropriate for teaching in a place like this than you might think. Because many of us are, we're talking about addictions here. Many of us are pushed back to our addictions through other people, through pressure, through strife, through bad happenings, through getting something happening to us at a county agency or at a in the park or out there on the sidewalk, you know, something happening, and there's this dark way our mind goes when we're not walking in the love of God. And when you walk in the love of God, you can stay on track. When you can walk in God's love, and that's what this whole story about is, loving other people. The Good Samaritan is about loving other people. And they even have Good Samaritan laws now in this country. You know, where the last episode of Seinfeld before they finished that series was about the four characters not helping someone who was getting mugged. And so they went on trial and they put him in prison. But anyway, Jesus tells this story, and it is a parable, and Jesus told parables to give us lessons on life. And I think you're going to see two layers of this story. First, I'm going to give you the first layer, and then I'm going to give you the second layer, and I think you'll find both of them interesting if you stay with me on it. But to give you the background of why he tells this story, In verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Is everybody with me? This is the beginning of the story of the Good Samaritan, a famous Sunday school story. It's found in Luke 10. I'm starting at verse 30. But before I start this story, let's talk about this for a minute. The love of God, I have taught in here many times that the love of God will deliver you from sin. The love of God will deliver you from evil. The love of God, perfect love casts out fear. The Bible says that. Perfect love casts out fear. And he summed this up here that we just read. He said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And that means you love God, you love your neighbor, and you love yourself. And when you walk in the love of God, you know, demons shudder at the love of God. Demons cannot live in the presence of God's love. So when you finally decide to love yourself the way you should be loved, treat your body the way it should be treated, and not abuse your body, love yourself. I don't mean love yourself first and be self-centered. That's not what I'm talking about. Love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. God loves you. You have a worth to God. You know what someone said once to me? This is the value of your worth to God. If you had been the only sinner on earth, Jesus would have come for you alone. He would have died for you alone. And that means your worth is equal to or greater than the value of the life of God Himself, the Son of God. That's how much worth your life has. Is your life is really valuable in God's eyes. He says, if God sees every little sparrow that falls, how much more are we, Jesus says, how much more valuable are we than little sparrows? And if you're homeless, here's a promise for you. Even the sparrow has found a home. And how much more valuable are you than little sparrows? Psalm 84. Even the sparrow has found a home. You know what? My wife and I were really in dire straits once. We were getting evicted. We had a whole bunch of kids. I was in some ups and downs in my business. I was a realtor. We were getting evicted. We had no record. Our credit was bad. We had no reference. Greg, decided to fix the whole thing, and I created this phony application. You go, oh, you're a man of God, and you would do that? Well, for my family, I'd do a lot. Okay? To keep my family off the street. So, we put it to this guy. And he said, okay, he owned a house. He has a nice house, too. In fact, he was lease optioning it to us. And so he says, he approved us. He didn't check us out much, but he looked at the application and he approved us. And we were all excited and I was all happy, okay? And I got a home. We've been standing on this scripture. Psalm 84, even the sparrow has found a home. And then that's Old Testament, but in the New Testament it says, are you not of more value than many sparrows? Jesus said that. So we said, yes, God will give us a home. We will get another home, and it'll be nice. And so here I am, I'm accepted by this guy, and I have this semi-true application I filled out. We go to meet the guy to pay him a little money to hold the house. We go to his office. He's a lawyer. And he goes, he looks at us and he goes, one thing I can't abide is people lying to me. And so my wife and I sat there and I'm kind of, you know, gulping. And then we shake his hand, we leave, we get out of the car. And my wife says, you know, Greg, we're starting over from scratch in this new house. And she says, do we want to base God's blessings on untruths? This is where sometimes men of God feel like they're married to the Holy Spirit. You know? And she says, do we want to base our new life in this new home on untruths? And I said, you're right. She says, we got to go in. She says to me, we got to go in and tell that man the truth. I'd already got the house. I'd already pulled it off. She says, we got to go in there and tell that man the truth. And you see, hey guys, I'm putting this on tape. I'm putting this on a recording. All right? I mean, I'm telling on myself. This wasn't fitting of a man of God. So I go, oh, Lord, she's right. So we walk back in there. We go, we need to talk to you. He looks at us like something's up. He took us in his office. He set us down. And I said, the application we gave you that you looked over and approved us, most of it, a lot of it, half of it is not true. I made it up. And he's looking at that. He's looking down at it. He stops. He thinks. He says, well, this doesn't kill the deal. And he says, but I think I'll get a little extra deposit from you. So he got a little more money out of us. But he let us have the house. And we stayed there 7 years. The house was a major blessing. It had a pool. It was on like a big old high acreage lot. And it was just a really nice house. And it was inexpensive. So we just really enjoyed that house. And God, but go back to the scripture I stood on. Even the sparrow has found a home. Remember I told you? There's thousands of promises in the Bible. And God is, and you know what God says about, you know what it says that God says about His promises? Every promise of God is yes and amen. When you take His promises back to Him, every promise God has, His answer is yes and amen. If you got the faith, my son or daughter, you can have my promises. And He promises to speedy deliver people from their trials. He promises, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. As many as receive Him, He gives them the power to become the sons of God. As many as receive Him, getting born again, He gives them the power to become the sons of God. Y'all see that? That's a promise. You've been transformed into His image. You're too good for sin. Am I saying you'll never sin again? No. But I'm just saying the life of sin, where you go around seeking to sin all the time, doesn't have to be your portion. Because, you know, the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. Did you know it says that? The way of the transgressor is hard? Did you know, yeah. Did you know that living out, you know, drinking or using drugs, that's a hard life. I mean, you're just a hair above survival. That's all you're trying to do. You're just like hanging on to a cliff with the tips of your fingers usually when you are in deep sin. Am I not right? And Satan is sitting there going like this, ding, ding, you know, and prying each finger off one at a time. And there's a huge crevice that you could fall in. The way of the transgressor is hard. You need to get that one down inside of you. The way of the transgressor is hard. Lord, I don't want to be a transgressor. I want to have an easier life. And Jesus says, but come unto me, all those that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Come learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know what? I just don't have a very hard life. I'm a hard worker, but I don't have a very hard life. I mean, I just go be what I am, and I enjoy it. I just kind of flow from here to there and have a good time. And no one's looking to, you know, beat me up. And no one's looking to, you know, hey, where's my money? And you know what I mean? It's like God is, but I'm just telling you, this is the walk. You need to have a vision of your life getting restored. The Bible says God makes the crooked places straight. If you've been on a crooked path, God wants to straighten your path, make the way easy and light, and restore you. He wants to give you a home. If it's a marriage or a spouse you want and need, He wants to give you a spouse. If it's kids you still want, you know, if you're not too old, He wants to give you kids. If it's a ministry, I believe you all, every person in this room right now is sitting here because you are called to ministry. Is it because you're in my Bible study? No. It's because you're in the detox. Okay, listen. Listen. Those that Satan knows early in your life, if you're going to be a threat to his kingdom, So he takes you out of commission by putting you in some big bondage. These people, 3/4 of these people in here are called to preach or called to do mighty works for God's kingdom, and that's how they got in here. Because they are singled out to be brought down before they get out of the chute. You all in here have callings. I mean, picture yourself sponsoring people and coming with people to help them get free, and having people be able to call you. You know, like you're the solution and you're not the problem. Jesus showed up wherever he went. He was the solution. And he's in our... He was our template. We're to be model after him. And wherever he went, he had answers. He wasn't the problem. He wasn't the drama king, queen, you know, that, hey, everybody, look at me. I've got this issue. I've got that issue. It's like we need to get out of ourselves. We need to get out of ourselves. Is that a good enough lead-in now to look at the Good Samaritan? Verse 30. Jesus is answering this man. He says, Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jericho to Jerusalem and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Sounds like certain parts of downtown Sacramento. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And if you've never really studied out this story before, what you need to see is that this guy's beaten and he's left there. And the first guy that comes by is a priest. The second guy that comes by is a Levite. Now, these are both religious people. Both of these people that come by and don't help are people that are supposedly called by God. They have pastor in front of their name, maybe, if you equate it to modern day. And neither of them have time for the poor, beaten, dying guy. Neither of them have time. And yet these guys are in the people business, and neither of them have time. This is so prevalent. I mean, like, you know, sometimes you come in these places that are... not this one, I won't say, but sometimes you come in an institution that's a charity, and the people that run it have no use for the people that they're called to take care of. You know what I mean? And they're rude and cold-hearted, and it's like maybe a little tainted from dealing with such, you know, certain depravity for such a long time in people. But still, we're called to have this fresh heart of love for the hurting, the dying, the deeply addicted. We are called to this. God wants us to be this way. Interestingly, this happens in Israel, and these 2 men are Israelites, and the guy that comes along to finally give the help is not from Israel. He's from Samaria. He's a Samaritan. And this is the most outrageous part of this story, is he's like a foreigner. He's not from the country. And he's just passing through, and he sees this man, and he knows, you know, maybe the thieves are still nearby. He's risking his life, you know, and he's going to help this man. Now, I'm not telling you, I hope you will, go help someone laying on the street dying. I hope you will. But that isn't really what I'm getting at. How about that we just not despise the guy in the next chair? You know what I mean? I mean, the love of God. I read this book once, and it was by C.S. Lewis. And it's called The Screwtape Letters. And he says, Satan loves to have people in church care for the little Korean orphan who they send $10 a month so they can eat. They never have to see that kid. They never have to wipe their nose. They never have to clean up after them. It's just write a simple check. And they get all warm and fuzzy when they're writing that monthly check, right? And that's the love of God for them. That's how they soothe their conscience for the love of God. And yet, what they do is, when they go to church, there's brother so-and-so over in the next pew, and they hate him. Look at him. He's disgusting. And it's like, God wants this equalized out. He wants us to love everybody. He doesn't want us to pick and choose who we're going to love. It's like, well, wait a minute, Greg. That guy was nice to me. Well, then that's all the more reason you should be loving that guy. I mean, what Jesus, one of the apostles, Paul, I believe, says, what glory is there in it when you bless those who are good to you? You have a reason to bless them so they can be more good to you. It's kind of selfish of you. When you really should be blessing those who are not good to you. You know? So, this Samaritan is here doing the will of God. He's got the heart of God the Father. He's helping his neighbor. This is your neighbor, you know, think about it. My neighbor is my wife. I can't go out and reach across the fence and be kind to this man that lives next door and go in and mistreat my wife. Does everybody see that? You have, when you go in your house and the door shuts, you have to be the man of God's love in your house to your wife and children. And God's watching. It's all a test. Every day is a test. When you walk out of here tonight and someone offends you, and I guarantee you they will. Because it says the sower sows the word, and immediately Satan comes to steal the word that was sown in your heart. And the way he steals it is to tempt you to disobey what you just learned. Immediately Satan comes to steal it. So you walk out here tonight and somebody will offend you, and it's like, okay, now this is a test. I think I'll just keep my mouth shut. And if this person continues to strive with me, then I'm going to reason with them a little bit. And if they continue to strive with me, I'm going to walk away. But I'm not going to enter the strife. You know what the Bible says about strife? Where there's envy and strife, there's confusion in every evil work. If you're willing to get into strife with people, then you might as well just open the door and say, every evil spirit out there, come in this place and get in me and on me, because I'm willing to get in strife with this guy. So come on, every spirit out there, come and get in me. That's what you're doing. Let me say the scripture again. Where there is envy and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. You're just opening yourself up to spirits when you get in strife. And how do you stay out of strife? Well, first of all, don't be so easily... We've talked about this before. Don't be so easily disrespected, okay? Don't wear your feelings on your sleeve. Someone said we ought to be... We ought to be thick-skinned towards offenses that come at us, but we ought to be thin-skinned towards other people's needs. We ought to be sensitive towards other people's needs. We ought to be sensitive and thin-skinned towards loving other people. We ought to be thick-skinned towards other people offending us. I heard another wise man of God say this once. He says, don't wear your feelings in other people's minds. Don't wear your feelings in other people's minds. In other words, if it matters to you what that guy's thinking about you, so much that you're willing to get even with him or correct him or set him straight about yourself, then you're all wrapped up in his mind and what he's thinking. Maybe he's not a saved man and you are. Maybe he isn't born again and you are. And this guy over here has got you on a string. He's like the puppet master. Whatever he does, he pokes you and you react and he's got you and you're his puppet. And Satan's working through him. So Satan's a puppet master and you're Satan's puppet and he's up here like you're like a marionette show and he's got you and he's just making you do everything he wants. And every day you get up and you just react and react and react. And I'm just telling you, let's get more humble. Let's forget ourselves. Jesus says if someone, you know, slaps you, turn the other cheek. You know? And Jesus, God loves two people in strife. He loves them both. He doesn't want to take a side. They're both his kids. They're both his children. They both have the potential to be saved and to come to live with him in heaven. And so God says, please forgive this one. And you, please forgive this one. But he says, but as much as if he won't forgive you, as much as it depends on you, you live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably with him. So Jesus says in verse 37, he who showed mercy, he says, go and do likewise. Hey Bill, we were talking the other day about sowing and reaping. Remember in the car? And I said, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. See, God isn't real legalistic with us. He doesn't have a lot of rules that apply to us when we receive Christ. Did you know that? But he's concerned about you doing good because he knows that whatever you sow, you're going to reap back on yourself. So God says, my son, let's sow good and let's quit sowing bad. And you'll start having a more blessed life. And a good example is, blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. That's a sowing and reaping scripture. But you could put anything in that. Blessed are the ugly, for they will receive ugliness. When I say ugly, I mean blessed are the people that get down and dirty and mean and rude, for they're going to receive everything I just said. You see that? Blessed are those who love, they're going to get love back. It's a sowing and reaping system we live in. We live in a sowing and reaping system. Okay, let's shift now into a new gear, okay? You just heard the story. I like that story. That story always blesses me that I just told you. But you want to see another overlay on this story that is interesting?
Yes.
I'll show it to you. Let's go back and pick it apart again. In verse 30, before I start, let me just say that Jesus was a master storyteller. Jesus told stories out of the heart of God's, the Father's heart. And he had the genius of God the Father's mind to present the story. And the stories usually told a greater story. Does everybody see that? Does that make sense to anybody?
Parables.
The parables told greater stories.
Right.
Let's see a greater story here.
Jesus never told anybody what to do. Ever told anybody what to do. Except in one passage where it says, do not argue.
It says here, then Jesus answered, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Who is this man? This man represents Adam. The first man. Okay? Now, Adam fell. He fell from grace, the grace of heaven, right? Which is represented by Jerusalem. Did you know that the name Jerusalem means city of our peace? Jericho is representative of the way of sin and wickedness. So this man is going from the heavenly grace, which is what Adam lived in. He's going to the way of sin, which is what Adam fell to. He's going to Jericho. This man is Adam. Okay? He fell among thieves. Who's the big thief? Who is the big thief? Satan. Yep. Satan is these thieves, all right? And his followers, his fallen angels. Look at this now. What did they do to him? They stripped him of his clothing. They wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, remember how I taught in here that Adam and Eve were not naked before they fell. They were encircled with the glory and the light of God. They didn't wear clothes, but they also were not naked. For after all, who would judge nakedness? There was no one else to look at them. But they had the light and the glory of God on their beings. It says in the Bible that God wears light like a garment. He wears light from the loins up and from the loins down. That means every bit of God's covering is covered with light. That's what the Bible says. And it says in Psalm 8, "Who is man that you're mindful of him, Lord? You have covered him and encircled him with glory." You've encircled him with glory. Crowned and encircled him with glory. Just picture a whirlwind of light going down. That's how Adam and Eve looked. That's why after they sinned, for the first time ever, they realized they were naked. Because they never saw it before. And so this thief here stripped him of his clothing, wounded him. Wouldn't you say depositing sin in a human being is wounding them? That's what Satan did. And also, remember what God said, on the day you sin, you will surely die. And remember last week I said that Adam and Eve died inside. So they were left half dead. Let's go on. In verse 31, you have the priests come first. This priest represents the law, the Ten Commandments. This priest, here he comes, and he can't do anything. And you know what? The Ten Commandments could do nothing for man, except teach them right from wrong, but it couldn't make them not sin. So it pretty much, the Ten Commandments left all men in a dead state. The Ten Commandments left all men in a dead state. Do you see that? Because it was really the commandments that made men die. They call those commandments the ministry of death. Did you know that? Did you know on the day the commandments were given, like 3,000 to 5,000 people died? On the day the commandments were given? When Moses gave them, the ground opened up and it was called Korah's Rebellion. They were just swallowed up by the ground. Those commandments are the ministry of death. But when the second covenant was given on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 people were born again with new life. I mean, you can see the better covenant. One's called the ministry of death. The other one's called the ministry of life in the Spirit. So look at this. The priest represent in verse 31 represents the law that was given, but it did no good for man. So it's kind of like he was passed by, still left dead. Now, if you likewise, a Levite came. This guy is interesting too. This Levite, in the Old Testament, the Levites were responsible for doing the blood sacrifices of animals. And those blood sacrifices did not do the trick. They did not redeem man's heart. They just covered his sin a little bit. You follow me? It took one final blood sacrifice, and that was the sacrifice of the Son of God to be redeemed from the inside out, from the core out. And so the Levite, who's in charge of blood sacrifices, he had no help for the man either. He did not help mankind. Okay? Now, let's go on. He passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan. Now, who do you all think the Samaritan represents? That's right. The Samaritan. Oh, by the way, remember I said the Samaritan was a foreigner from out of town? Remember I said that? So was Jesus. He was from heaven. There's a book out that came out in the 80s when that movie E.T. came out, and it's called Jesus, the Ultimate E.T., and then parentheses, extraterrestrial. Because he came from heaven. He was not of this world. And he came into human flesh to die for us. Jesus is the Samaritan. And get this. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, the Samaritan is on a journey, and so is Jesus. Jesus is traveling from heaven to earth. Then he's going to travel to hell. Then he's going to travel back to earth. Then he's going to travel back to heaven. Jesus had quite a trip. He's the Samaritan. He's on a journey. And then if you look at this, when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Jesus came down to earth. He saw the sinful state of his brothers and sisters. And that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to give his all for them and die for them. That's what Jesus wanted to do. And that's what he did. And he went to him and he bandaged his wounds. You know, they call Jesus the balm of Gilead. Balm is what the salve that they used to put on wounds. They call Jesus that in the Bible. And it says he bandaged his wounds. And it says, and he poured on oil and wine. Now, oil and wine has always been representative in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. You know? You know how they anoint people with oil? Put oil on them? You've seen it done maybe? Maybe someone's done that to you? That's representative of the Holy Spirit. And it says he poured on oil and wine. Jesus put the Holy Spirit in us. He baptized us in the Holy Spirit. He fills us with His Spirit. See? And then it says, look at this. It says, He put him on his own animal. The Samaritan put the man on his own animal. You know what this own animal is? This is a ride. This is something that's going to protect you from walking. The ride is God's kingdom. The animal is God's kingdom. Everybody see that? And then he takes him where? Takes him to an inn. Okay?
Okay.
Okay. He takes him to an inn. Everybody, get with me here. And he took care of him. He brings him to an inn, and he takes care of him. The inn is the church of Jesus Christ. Because this is the place where you can be cared for and protected. And when you're in a body of Christ, when you're in a body of believers, you have safety. And that's what churches are for. And so the inn is representative of the church. It says, on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. And so this, I found out something interesting on this 2 denarii. I wanted to know, what is a denarii? What can we find here about a denarii? And if you hold your hand right there, Luke 10, go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. Verse 2, it says, "Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard." Bill, would you read me that? Matthew 22. That's the King James.
20, verse 2.
Yeah.
And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard, into his vineyard.
Okay, a penny a day? Okay, go back and read me in Luke 10. Read me verse 35.
"And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto them, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, I will come again and I will repay thee."
Okay, let me ask you all something. Why did he give this man 2 days' wages?
To take care of the broken, the beaten.
Yeah, and didn't he say in verse, doesn't he say in verse 35, "When I come again, I will repay you"?
Mm-hmm.
So the Samaritan is coming back. Okay, you know what? I believe the Bible gives a little clue here as to when Jesus is returning. Yes, it does say that no man knows the day or the hour, but I'll show you that in a second. Watch this. Watch this. If you go over there real fast, keep your hand here at Luke 10. Go over here, go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. 2 Peter 3. Verse 8. It says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." This man in this story, which is supposed to represent the love of God and a bigger picture of man's redemption, says that the Son of God is going to return after 2 days. 2 days from when he went back to heaven. Yeah, I didn't make this up, everybody. I'm interpreting this as I see it should be interpreted. And the Son of God is going to return 2 days after he goes back to heaven to get his people that he left in the church.
That's
2,000 years.
Which puts us about 25 hours.
Huh?
2033.
Yeah, I was going to say it puts us about 25 hours.
Why do you say that? No, just, I'm curious. Why do you say that?
Because year zero is
the day he was born.
No.
Or the day he left.
The day he left.
Yeah. Okay, watch.
Approximately 32, 33.
Watch this now. Here's what I've said many times in my teachings, and you need to grasp what I'm about to say, okay? So you don't think I'm teaching something false or the wrong thing. So you don't go somewhere else and say, "Greg said this." Please don't misquote me here. What year is it? Okay, that's what everyone thinks. But the very science you're trusting to tell you it's 2010 is the very science that says there's no God. Are they right about that? Are they right about evolution?
No.
Are they right about the world being 800 billion years old?
How much money do you think can there be done?
I just haven't seen them get anything right yet, except unless they're dealing with certain subject matter. I like science, to be honest with you. Okay? I listen to the Science Channel on TV. I read a lot of science articles. I like certain parts of science. But when they get into their vanity, when they get into, oh yeah, Hey, we used to think, last week we thought the Earth was 400 billion years old, but this week we think it's 800 billion years. And you arrived at that how? Well, we scraped a few more rocks and looked in and cut them in two and looked inside of them. And it's like, aren't you the guys that we didn't even have cameras until 150 years ago. We didn't have voice recordings. You know, if you want to know what someone looked like, you had to paint them, you know? And now you're telling me you can scrape a rock and you can date it millions of years? It's like, that's a lot of vanity, you know? I'm not trying to put down science, but I'm trying to show you that you don't believe everything you hear. I'm not sure this is what everyone's calling the year 2010. Do you know how long this calendar has been made? This calendar has been made well over 1,000 years. This calendar was made before they thought the earth is round. I hate to shake all your faith in science, but what I'm saying to you is that God knows which year it is. Right? Like, a lot of people believe that Jesus was born in 4 BC. How's that work? So, Jesus should have been born right at zero, right? If you're going to say BC and AD. But what I'm saying is, it's probably true. He probably was born 4 years before they think he was. They also say he was born in March, not December, you know? So Christmas is off. And it's like, you can go on and on. I can go on and on showing you error with the way people think. But what I am telling you is that God knows what day it is, and God has many signs all through Scripture that point to 2,000 years passing. So, if... yeah. I don't really buy into that either. But he said 2012 back there. All I'm telling you is God is merciful, so he's not going to be early. Because God wants people saved. He wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants people in heaven. But what I will say is that God knows the hour that we're in and how soon it is. I personally believe it's very short. I believe we used up most of the 2,000 years. I really do. I believe there's so many things in place on earth that are in prophecy, ready to go for events of the end. But I just think it's neat if you want to go back. Well, actually, let's stay here in Peter here for a minute. It says, verse 9. Does everyone catch that thing about a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is as 1 day? A little further on that, he made the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested. Everybody see that? Everybody see that? Theologians, through genealogy, have figured out that our earth is approximately 6,000 years old. And there's a day for every 1,000 years. A day of creation for every 1,000 years. Watch this one. Did you know that on the first day when God said, "Let there be light," he was not creating the sun and the moon? Did you know that? If you go read Genesis 1, he created the sun and the moon on the 4th day. The day he said, "Let there be light," he was releasing his own light. He's full of light. But on the 4th day, he creates the sun and the moon. Now get this. After 4,000 years of human history, Jesus is born. The sun. It all fits. The 1,000 years is a day. It all fits. Get it? And then, what else is born? What else is created on the 4th day? The moon. What else was born on the 4,000th year of human history? Besides Jesus. The church. And what is the moon's job? It reflects the sun to us on Earth so that we get the light of the sun coming as a reflection back towards us so we can have a little light at nighttime. And that's what the church does for Jesus Christ. He left back to heaven, and the church, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, reflects the light of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. So the sun and the moon happened exactly in history when the one is a 1,000-year scale said it should. At the end of 4,000 years, Jesus and the church showed up. That's exactly when God made. Now watch this one. I've got one more for you. Jesus says, I will rise again in 3 days. He says to his followers, right? I will rise again in 3 days. In 3 days, this temple will be rebuilt. That's what he said. He's talking about his earthly body being a temple. Okay? Get this. Dies on Friday, is in the tomb on Saturday, and at the beginning of the third day, early in the morning, he rises from the dead and appears to Mary. All right? There's one more prophetic view that he comes back from the dead after 2 days, at the beginning of the third day. 2 days, 1 day being 1,000 years from the Lord, 2 days being 2,000 years with the Lord. See? A day with the Lord, 1,000 years with us. So, if you keep going through Scripture, you can find this 2,000-year thing and this 4,000-year thing all through Scripture. You can actually go measure the temple. The temple's divided into 4,000 cubits on one side and 2,000 cubits on the other side. And what I'm pretty sure that this timetable will be kept by God. The question is, what year is it? We know, science says, and we agree, for all our business purposes, and for my computers, and for my watch, and for the calendar business, people who print calendars, we all agree that today's August 11th, 2010. But the truth is, God has His own timing. And God doesn't go with men. If men aren't with God and they're out of sync with God, that's not God's fault. God doesn't follow men's lead. God didn't say, you guys figure out the date and I'll match you. God doesn't do that. Does everybody see what I'm getting at?
Yep.
We don't know what the true year is. But I'm telling you, 2,000 years after Christ left, He's returning. And I don't think that means you have 25 years. You want to know why? Because we could have lost 25 years in the last 2,000 years very easily. Remember, they thought the earth was flat. Remember, they didn't even have cameras and audios or anything. This world, the last 2,000 years, was an ugly place. The Dark Ages, people killing people. It was an ugly place. I'm surprised anyone survived through all that. And we're supposed to know all this truth just by looking at evidence around here. I've already taught you in past weeks about how the evidence in evolution, the evidence in the earth, is skewed. It isn't even accurate.
How about Mount Shasta?
Yeah, I mean, Mount St. Helens. They have this volcano in 1980. It's a major catastrophe. And these trees come down and they get superheated and then they get super cooled and they fall down into the bottom of a lake and they kind of embed there like they grew there in the bottom of a lake. The lake is called Spirit Lake. And when they checked out those trees, they're petrified. And as far as anyone was concerned, those trees were like millions of years old. Scientifically speaking, they found this after 10 years. The trees had just gotten that way in 10 years. You see what I mean? So, obviously, catastrophes create misinterpretation of age. And we had a flood. See? So the sedimentary layers that are used to tell you it's 400 billion years old, have been all reworked by God. And God has... So, I believe God threw a stumbling block out for science to trick them to think it was longer than it is. So that He could teach His children the real truth. Remember, He says it's hidden from them, but it's revealed to you. It's in mysteries, and I'll reveal it to you. I believe this 2,000-year thing is a mystery that you can pull out of the Bible and understand. And it makes it. What is it? What good does it do to know that? Well, it makes you sober. It makes you sober. Time is short, and we need to reach the lost. Well, that to me is the greater story from the Good Samaritan, is that when we go love people like the Good Samaritan did, we are actually being Christ-like. The Samaritan was Christ-like, but in the final analysis, the Samaritan was Christ in the symbolic meaning. And I am telling you, if you walk in the love of God like the Good Samaritan, if you walk in the heart of God's knowledge and His kingdom and His word, you know, you're going to be free. You're going to get free of... You're going to get free in your life. You're going to get free of sin, addictions. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Remember what I said at the beginning? The way of the transgressor is hard. But the way of eternal life, it's easy. It's light. It's easy. It's a nice life when you serve God. It's a blessed life when you serve God. Does that mean you'll never have a problem? No. No, I have problems in my life. My wife and I have problems. But you know what? They don't get to us. They don't get us down. It's like, oh, well, I wonder how I'm going to overcome this opportunity. Because to the man of faith, every obstacle is an opportunity. Right? To the man of faith, every obstacle is an opportunity. Every obstacle you face is an opportunity to give glory to God. Right? Every obstacle you face is an opportunity to give glory to God. Well, Father, in Jesus' name, I thank You for Your Holy Spirit's power in the Word and in the understanding that we conveyed here. And I just thank You, Lord, and I... We just ask that You touch every person in this room. We call every person saved and blessed and healed and delivered. And we thank You, Father, You give us the opportunity tomorrow to get up and to walk afresh, enlightened, and righteously. I'm going to have everyone repeat after me, Dear Jesus, save me. Forgive me. Heal me. Restore me. Amen. Anyone have any questions? Anyone have any comments?
Wow. That was a great study. I really like the part about the sermon of the Spirit, and that He was considered like a half-breed by the Jews. But yet He came, the Samaritan book. But He came to the aid of the Jews.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
When the people that should have helped Him couldn't even help Him. I mean, I understand the symbolism, but I always like that part of the story.
Well, and then the Jews actually reacted against Jesus too. Like He was not a fit person. They thought He's crazy. They thought He was insane. I mean...
Well, it just goes just like... Jesus
with the Samaritan woman by the well. He went out of his way to go
that way to reach
them. Yes.
When His disciples said, why are You doing this?
Yeah. Anyone else have a comment? Feel free. Anyone need prayer? Well, let me see what time it is.
It's 20 after
9. Okay.